Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 10 and allow me to read the first 10 verses, please, in your audience. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm going to pull out a few verses here that touch on the subject of creeds and confessions and the instructing of one generation to the next generation of the things of God. Paul here is about to be martyred for the faith. As a Roman, he could not be crucified. A Roman citizen can only be killed at that time by decapitation. But they did have access to the law, and they had access to go on trial, and that was Paul's appeal to Caesar. Well, on this instance here, on this second imprisonment, he's not in a house now. He's in that Marantine dungeon that's in the city of Rome today. Notice the first 10 verses of this particular chapter. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And as a side application, every member of this congregation needs to be strong in the grace of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ just as well. Now look at verse 2. We've seen verses 2 before. Well, we're going to look at it again in the context of creeds, confessions, and passing it down from generation A to B. And the things that thou hast heard of me, Timothy, the things that I instructed you from my lips to your ears, among many witnesses. Notice, there was witnesses that could substantiate or corroborate what Paul was saying. The same commit thou to faithful men, and hopefully that's you and I today, who shall be able to teach or to pass it down to others also. Look at verse 2. That is how the Christian faith is promulgated. That's how the Christian faith replicates itself from person to person, church to church, mom and dad to children, children to grandchildren, one generation to the next generation. And that's what we do, hopefully, in this congregation and all other congregations who are faithful to Jesus Christ, who are strong in His grace. Beloved, you can't get around it. Verses 2 is the mandate for the church to teach didactically, to teach God's word to God's people so that you in turn can find somebody else and instruct them in the way to everlasting life. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Not only was that applicable for Timothy in the first century, that's applicable to you and I in the 21st. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Here we see the doctrine of election couched in the terms of you being a spiritual soldier of Jesus Christ and his cross. Soldiers of the cross are not limited to deacons, pastors, and Sunday school teachers and the church treasurer. Every member of this congregation is to be a Christian soldier. In the sense, based on Ephesians 6, that you and I are in a spiritual warfare 24/7, my dear friends, 365.25 days a year, to include leap year. We are in a battle, if you haven't found that out yet. If a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. And verses 5 is the image of the Olympic Games. If a person is going to strive for that little wreath that they place on top of his noggin when he wins his race, he has to run the race with all the rules intended, with everything lawfully. He doesn't cheat while he's running his race. Beloved, none of us get to heaven by cheating. We are to run our race. We are to fight our spiritual battle lawfully, according to God's word. The husband that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now notice the image in verses 4, 5, and 6. A soldier in verse 4, a sportsman in verse 5, and in verses 6, a farmer. Jesus Christ, through divine inspiration, likens you and I, or the Christian life, to those three areas of domesticated life. soldiering, farming, and sportsmanship. And I believe everybody in this particular room has touched one of those, if not several, of those domestic aspects of life. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Now notice the next words. Remember. Remember. Why is the exhortation there to remember? Because I don't know about you, but this chap up here forgets. And if I forget, there's a good possibility I'm going to hit the target this morning and imply that you forget as well. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David. Now notice the doctrines. Notice the creedal statement. Notice these simple, crisp, simplistic ditties. Jesus Christ, seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Well, brothers and sisters, there are other places in the New Testament where the gospel is called the gospel of God the Father, the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But here the gospel becomes very personal. Paul says, my gospel. Has the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the apostles and the gospel of the early church, has that become your gospel? Do you own the true gospel? Last Wednesday evening in our first expose on the Word of Faith movement, you've come to realize, some of you maybe for the very first time, that there are scores, if not thousands, tens of thousands of people this morning across this country sitting in congregations, fancy buildings with all the fancy aesthetics and all the ambiance, perishing and going to hell because the man behind the pulpit or the woman behind the pulpit is giving them nothing but local weed. No truth, nothing. No gospel at all. Paul says, my gospel. My question to you and I this morning is, have you owned the gospel? Is it truly your gospel? Are you resting in that gospel message? And since resting in that gospel message, have you gotten a burden and a real concern, heart concern, for your friends and family, neighbors and co-workers to go out there and give them the medicine for their soul that they need lest they perish? Read on. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Well, in the book of Acts he was called a madman. Here he's called what? An evildoer. Even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Well, beloved, last week we considered that creeds and confessions are born out of two things: controversy, dealing with the heretics, and persecution. Giving an answer to those who burnt us, crucified us, and fed us to the lions. We also saw that it is used to clarify Christian belief versus error. It is a means to instruct the ignorant, those newly saved who have not a clue about the Christian faith. A creed or a confession would be a good starting point to instruct them in the faith, or to lead someone to Christ. Fourthly, to give an answer of why we have the hope that is within us. Okay? And in the early church, it was normally recited before one's baptism. Allow me first to read one little paragraph. I picked up a good book. This book here is a reprint of a book that was written in the 1800s by a Southern Baptist gentleman. And guess what? Many Southern Baptist churches don't even measure up today in what this book contains. Allow me to read the very first paragraph, the very first proposition to chapter 1. The Bible is a divine revelation given of men to God, given of God to men, and is a complete and infallible guide and standard of authority in all matters of religion and morals. Whatever it teaches, it is to be believed. Whatever it commands, it is to be obeyed. Whatever it commends, it is to be accepted as both right and useful. Whatever it condemns is to be avoided as both wrong and hurtful. But what it neither commands nor teaches is not to be imposed on the conscience as of religious obligation. And I can say amen to that. 1800s, reprint. Many churches today who would fall under the Southern Baptist canopy wouldn't even be able to agree with that. Matter of fact, 20, 25 years ago, that convention nearly split over the inerrancy of God's Word, whether it is or not the Word of the living God. And one pastor who's now in his grave stemmed the tide, Adrian Rogers, that you see on television. He halted the apostasy of that entire convention. Now, allow me to read another excerpt. This is called A Book of Confessions. Presbyterian Church picked it up at the library on their religious shelf. Allow me to read this excerpt about the Apostles' Creed. Interesting. Bear with me. Although not written by apostles, the Apostles' Creed reflects the theological formulation of the first century church. The creed structure may be based on Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. In a time when most Christians were illiterate, oral repetition of the Apostles' Creed, along with the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments, helped preserve and transmit, 2 Timothy 2:2, transmit the faith of the Western churches. The Apostles' Creed played no role in the Eastern branch of the church. So the Apostles' Creed is mainly a Western instrument or tool. In the early church, Christians confessed that Jesus is Lord, but did not always understand the biblical context of lordship. The views of Marcion, the second century heretic who lived in Rome in the second century, further threatened the church's understanding of Jesus as Lord. Marcion read the Old Testament as referring to a tyrannical God who had created an imperfect world. Marcion believed that Jesus revealed, in contrast, a good God of love and mercy. Second century heretic. As early as the second century, there was this bozo coming on the scene, putting a wedge between Old and the New Testament, claiming that the God of the Old Testament was a tyrannical one-eyed cyclops, and the God that Jesus presents was a God of grace and mercy, in contrast to the law-giving God under the Old. From Marcion then, Jesus was not the Messiah proclaimed by the prophets in the Old Testament, was not scripture. Marcion proposed limiting Christian scriptures to Luke's gospel, less the birth narrative and other parts that he felt expressed Jewish thinking. You thought Wednesday night was giving you a parade of clowns. We had clowns in the second century. And to those letters of Paul that Marcion regarded as anti-Jewish, Marcion's views developed into a movement that lasted several centuries. Around 180 AD, Roman Christians developed an early form of the Apostles' Creed to refute Marcion. So that piece of paper you have in your little handout, that little adaptation of the Apostles' Creed, came together out of controversy. The early church had to make some type of a statement to this heretic in the incubator of being hounded by the Roman authorities. They were being bled by both ends. Bled to death by the Roman government, and their souls were being bled dry by a man going around saying this and that about the scriptures. They affirmed that the God of creation is the Father of Jesus Christ, who was born of the Virgin Mary, was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried and raised from the dead, ascended into heaven where he rules with the Father. They also affirmed belief in the Holy Spirit, the Church, and the resurrection of the dead. So what you have in your hands there, brother and sister, is the working out of your brothers and sisters who were being fed to a leopard, burnt at the stake, nailed to a tree in mockery of Christ. And then you had these people going around saying, oh, Jesus is not God. Oh, by the way, the birth narrative about the virgin birth, that's not true, because we know that flesh is evil, so no God can become human. The resurrection's not true. They just hallucinate us. Can you imagine being in that type of an incubator? Well, brothers and sisters, are you with me here this morning? Are you alive and well? Are you fully awake this morning? We have our own 21st century Marcions. And it's quite evident. Have you been looking around lately here and what's going on in our own government on how Christians are being viewed? And how everything that was once in the closet is like a jack-in-the-box. It's popped out of the closet and it parades down Main Street. And you and I get to be told to be what? Loving and tolerant? They don't tolerate me and you, but we're supposed to tolerate them. It don't work that way with me. If I'm to tolerate you, then you tolerate me and my gospel. Candidates for membership in the church, having undergone a lengthy period of moral and doctrinal instruction, which lasted a year, were asked at baptism to state what they believed. And they would respond, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, buried, and risen again," etc. And then they would be immersed. Well, brothers and sisters, let's get our Bibles first. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. I want to spend our remaining time. I want to close out this introduction. And then next Sunday, you bring your homework again. And then we'll begin to pick away at each of the verses or each of the lines of the Apostles' Creed and find out what verses that you discovered, you believe, substantiates that point of doctrine in the Apostles' Creed. All I want to do in this half hour left is to show you the source of these creeds, the source of these confessions, and build up an argument therein. Acts chapter 2, Peter here preaches the first sermon after Jesus' ascension, Pentecost. And notice very carefully the earliest snapshot of the first church there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 42. Well, let's go back to verse 41. Now, for some here this morning, this may be the first time that you ever heard this. Maybe you haven't had a chance to read the book of Acts, or maybe you never heard these verses expounded. So we're going to look at it. Peter preaches, and it's quite evident that as he's preaching, there's a sizable group that's hearing him preach, that God the Holy Spirit is working very, very intimately in their hearts. And notice what happens. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Notice the word that comes before received. Nobody gets to heaven kicking and screaming. "Oh, I don't want to get saved." Well, you were chosen from the foundation of the world. You got to come anyway. Everyone who's saved comes gladly, joyfully, obediently. Why? Not because they've exercised free will. It's because God's given them another heart that can exercise a better will, and they come. It's them coming. They make the decision, okay? They cry out to Him. God ain't pulling strings. God gives the sinner a new nature, because the old nature is what? Bankrupt. It's dead. It's callous. It's rusty, crusty, yuck. God gives us a new heart, a new mind, new affections, and a new want to. We come gladly, joyfully. Now notice also in verse 41a, do you see where belief and baptism were synonymous in the first century? They didn't wait a year. Someone made a profession of faith that was good enough for them, right into the water. And in Jerusalem at this time, brothers and sisters, if you do some history and some geography, you will find out that the city of Jerusalem had numerous wells, numerous pools of water, where these 3,000 people could have been baptized in a very short amount of time on this particular day. Read on. And the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So what do you see? You see salvation. You see people getting baptized. What's the next thing you see? They're added to something. They're added to the church. Acts chapter 1 tells us, in the middle of the chapter, that at this point there was at least 120 names that were on the church rolls. Check it out, Acts 1. In one day, the church goes from 120 to 3,120, all in one day. Conversion, baptism, automatically brought into the church. Boom, the same day. That same day. Now, notice. And they continued steadfastly. What's the 1970 little cliche? Keep on keeping on. What's the biblical term? Perseverance. Patience. Running the race. Notice, they continued. How do I know that these 3,000 people were legitimate Christians? They were not apostates to be? They continued. Not just simply continued. Continued steadfastly. And notice carefully. Look at the passage, because you may have to use this verse to deal with some of your friends and relatives because of the false teaching that they're in. Notice. They continue steadfastly. Notice the very first thing, brothers and sisters, apostolic teaching. You can take the word teaching and replace it with the word doctrine. You do no violence to the word. First thing has to come, teaching. What's the next word, Brother Donnie?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. Notice, having a good time? Pizza, Diet Pop, salad, Sister Amber's wonderful soups, Sister Tuttle's marvelous deviled eggs, and some of the salads that Sister Siobhan can put together, etc. That comes what? After the teaching. Notice the very foundation is teaching. Then you have fellowship. See, fellowship implies what? I'm looking for a word that begins with you. Unity. Spot on there, young lady. Unity. I cannot fellowship with you, and you can't fellowship with me unless we have unity in what? Teaching. That's why I can't fellowship with a word of faith person. That's why a person of that ilk will never be behind this pulpit as long as I draw breath. I won't associate with them. Unity, fellowship, and teaching. Unity, never at the expense of teaching. Never. What else? Breaking of bread. Now, this can imply two things or both. Eating a meal together, breaking bread, or more likely, the observance of the Lord's Supper. And Sister Siobhan was the last one on that list. Verse 42, the last word. I'm sorry.
Prayers.
Question. Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. Are we doing anything abnormal according to verse 42? That's my pattern. Been my pattern before becoming your pastor. That's my pattern. That's my biblical pattern. That's my structure. No fun and games, you know, clown shows, puppet shows, strippers for Jesus in some churches that come down in the cage. Believe it or not, years ago, strippers for Christ. You know, drunks for Jesus. Apostolic teaching, then we fellowship, the observance of the ordinances, and prayers. I believe verse 42 is the source of your creeds and your confessions. You got to go to the scriptures. You got to pull out of the scriptures the things that we hold dear to and that we believe. Let me give you another one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Now, when you read the first four verses of Luke's gospel, see if I can do this within my time crunching. Turn to Luke's gospel, chapter 1. Notice the first four verses. And then I'm going to give you an example of what he says in the same chapter of the same book. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. I believe verses 1 is referring to the other Gospels. Luke begins by telling the one who received this Gospel, a man named Theophilus. His name means lover of God. He's telling them, just like others took up pen and paper, and wrote in order a declaration. Now notice, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. There's creed and confessional ground. even as they delivered them unto us. Notice the pronoun us. Luke refers to himself as a recipient of these letters or these gospels, which from the beginning were what? Say it together. Eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know, notice, the certainty of those things in which you have been what? Instructed. So guess what? That verse is 4 of chapter 1 kind of goes with a good cross-reference back to 2 Timothy 2:2. You find faithful men, and you transmit to them, you pass on to them the things that they have to believe. That's all that Luke is doing here. He's fulfilling 2 Timothy 2:2 with this gentleman, whoever this gentleman was. But it says, if you listen carefully, Luke apparently went around and he interviewed eyewitnesses before he wrote his gospel. Now, look at the same book, same chapter, and let me show you one of the sources of his gospel. Look at verse 41. This is Mary going to her cousin, okay? Elizabeth is about 6 months pregnant, carrying John the Baptist. Mary has just been told by the angel that she is going to bear the Son of God as a virgin in her womb. She finds out that Elizabeth is with child, greatly with child, despite her age, and Mary goes to visit her. But that is context. It came to pass when Elizabeth heard the greeting or the salutation of Mary, the babe, John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, Elizabeth's womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Notice verse 43. Jesus, come on now, are you with me? Jesus ain't even born yet. And Elizabeth calls the soon-to-be-conceived Savior, my Lord. Did you catch that? How carelessly we read our Bibles. She's addressing the second member of the Godhead as my Lord. And Jesus is just about to be conceived in Mary's womb. Wow. For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Now get verse 45. Blessed is she that believeth. This is Elizabeth speaking to Mary. A blessing upon Mary because she's willing to believe the message of the angel to her. For there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. And then later on in the same gospel, it says about Mary, when they brought Jesus back from the temple at the age of 12, and the young adolescent Jesus told Joseph and Mary, Am I not to be about my Father's business? It says very clearly, Mary pondered all these things in her heart. And one of the eyewitnesses that Luke had the privilege of sitting down and talking with to get the real skivvy about the narrative of the Christmas story was Mary, because she was there. How's that grab you? Luke spoke to Mary, and Mary could tell him the visit of the angel, the flight into Egypt, Herod's evilness to the young child, the story of her cousin. Luke wasn't there. He was living in the European continent. Possibly a lost person at this time. Well, not even born yet. He wasn't there. How did he know that? Mary could communicate to him the events that she was what, according to Luke 1? An eyewitness in the things that she heard. And she passed it on to him. He in turn writes this gospel. And then he tells Theophilus, I want you to read this gospel, my account, from the very first, in order, from eyewitnesses who saw, touched, handled the word of life, that you may be grounded in the things that you have been instructed. And that's where creeds and confessions come in. That's the source of where we pull, hopefully, our creedal information. It was a body of truth stamped with apostolic authority and was to be transmitted as stated in our opening text to successive generations. I want to give you now three verses. I want to put three bullets in your gun for your ammunition. Ready? John 16. Turn to John 16. Now you've seen these verses before. We have looked at them in different times and different places. But let's look at them again and put them in their context. Put them in their context. Who's speaking and to whom? John chapter 16. Creeds and confessions are hopefully a body stamped with apostolic authority. I'm appealing to Acts 2:42, apostolic doctrine, then the fellowship, then the ordinances, and then prayer. John 16, verses 12 to 13. Sister Amber, congregation, please follow.
I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come.
Okay, notice verses 12. Who's speaking? Quite obvious, Jesus. To whom is Jesus speaking? The 12, quite obvious. When was this spoken? Before the crucifixion, quite obvious. Possibly the very night of his betrayal, the very night, the very day that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So we know the setting. He's not talking to you or I. And he ain't talking to some future generation. He's talking to those men who were the foundation to the church, him being its cornerstone. He tells them, this is not to me and you. He tells them in verses 12, I yet have many things to say unto you, but you just can't bear them. You're not ready. You're not mature enough. I've not gone to the cross. I've not gone through my passion. You're still like children tossed to and fro. But very soon, after my passion, after my ascension, and with the arrival of God the Holy Spirit, look at the next verse. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you, not you out there, those 12, minus Judas, we understand that, into all truth. He shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And that is not a reference to the book of the Revelation. It's to the doctrines and all the letters that Paul and others would write that would formulate the body of the New Testament to include the book of Revelation. It's not limited to the book of the Revelation. People like to pull that out and say, well, that's talking about the last book. No, it's not. It's talking about all the other canonical books that would be written that would compose your New Testament. Notice the source, apostolic source. Now, look at John 14. We're going to go back. John 14, 26. Sister Robin, John 14, 26.
But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you.
Ah, this ain't to you. Sorry. This ain't your mail. That was their mail. Now, what does he say here? That the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance things I taught to you, things that you just couldn't connect the dots. Would you agree with me there? Can I give you a free example? Hold your place here. Turn to John 2. Let me give you an example. I want you to cross-reference this, and you put this in your little ammunition pouch. John 2. Remember when Jesus told the Jews they wanted a sign? He told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rear it back up. They automatically applied the stone temple. Jesus was implying his body. Well, guess what? The disciples heard the same words from Jesus' lips, and they drew the same conclusion. They were no different than the scribes and the Pharisees because their understanding and their mature meter was way over here yet. Can I prove it? I can. Verses 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. This is a reference to Herod the Great's remodeling program that he did on the second temple. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he, Jesus, spoke of the temple of his body. Now put your seatbelts on, but have your ears wide open. When therefore he was risen from the dead. Now what chapter in John are we in? Chapter 2. We haven't even come to the crucifixion scene. So John's kind of jumping ahead of himself, like I do. His disciples say it. Remembered that he had said these things unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. There's one of your examples of John chapter what? 14:26 being fulfilled. Jesus was telling them. Did he not warn the disciples he was going to die and 3 days be risen again? What was Pope Peter's response? No way! You ain't going to no cross over my dead body. Get behind me, Satan. True or false? Even up until the night of his betrayal and even all of that stuff that went on, the apostles still didn't get it. That's why they fled. So their maturity meter was way off there in the nursery realm. After the resurrection, the light bulbs went off, they connected the dots, and they grew up overnight, spiritually maturity speaking. Here's an example of John saying, after the resurrection, after the passion, leading up to the ascension, now we remember the things that he told us during that, what, year or 2 years with him. You follow with me? You see that now? There's your example. One last verse, John 12. Brother Donnie, John 12:16. All I'm trying to show you, brothers and sisters, is the source of your creeds and your confessions. Hopefully, our creed and those, even the Apostles' Creed. You did your homework. Was you able to find all, at least one verse for each one of those 12 lines or so? You ought to. It ought to be substantiated by Scripture. If not, throw it out the window. John 12, listen carefully. Brother Donnie, verse 16.
These things understood not his disciples at the first.
Whoa.
But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him.
There you go, brothers and sisters. Free information from the pulpit. You take John 14:26, bump it up against John 2, then come back to John 12:16, and there's your proof. That the disciples did not understand fully what Jesus was saying, nor his mission, until after the resurrection. And then when the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were able to connect the dots. A creed reflects or demonstrates, listen carefully, the same or the similar faith belief system common to all. It should. A creed reflects scriptural basis or proofs. One of the early church fathers was a man named Irenaeus. He came up with the term, the rule of faith, about the second century, because of this, persecution and because of controversy. He developed a body of points called the rule of faith. And basically what it was simply a list of doctrines that the Christians could tell the Roman Empire in its establishment, all the heretics, this is what a Christian is, this is what a Christian believes, and this is what a church preaches and practices. Irenaeus's rule of faith. That can be traced all the way back to that gentleman in the second century. And he was martyred for his faith. The basic points of belief, an actual creed, it is simple, it is short, it is crisp, it simply covers major themes, it's a learning aid, and it can be traced back to basic facts. Jesus is always the center point of most creeds. Did you notice this particular creed? How much of Jesus is taken up with the Apostles' Creed? Quite a big chunk, if you actually look at it. Out of those 12 lines, it's right there in the heart. Beats in that confession, Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his passion, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his coming again. True? That's a big chunk in just 12 lines. Knowing and understanding the points of the creed must come first before one can trust the points. They are inseparable. What you say you believe is something that you know. What you know is what you ought to believe. Belief, okay? Belief and knowing are twin sisters. They cannot be separated. They're a husband and a wife that cannot be divorced. Knowledge and belief joined to the hip. You can't divide them. If you divide them, you won't have the other. Knowledge and belief, just like repentance and belief. Faith and good works joined at the hip. Creeds state beliefs. Beliefs then generate actions and behavior. My time is short. Can I give you one more creedal formula found in the Bible? And this is a gem. Turn to Ephesians 4. And then we'll close. If you haven't noticed this one yet, maybe today will be the first time you've seen this or made the connection. And then pull out your copy of the Apostles' Creed that's in your notes. And we're going to recite that as we close. Beloved, there are churches today who do recite the creed before or after a service. I have no problem with that. Now, that one pastor I told you about in this town, oh my word, he thought that was, you know, popish. Well, guess what? The Apostles' Creed was formulated long before the popes even came on the scene. Ignorance. Watch this. This is beautiful. Verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. So verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that we ought to walk worthy as saints. Walk worthy of your calling. Well, how do I do that, Paul? Well, you do it with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Notice, unity, Acts 2:42, apostolic doctrine, then the fellowship, unity first, endeavoring to keep the unity and the bond of peace. Well, what unity am I striving for, Paul? I need some substance here, brother. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. How's that for a creedal formula? In the book of Ephesians, you have the ones. Look at that. One church, one spirit, one hope, one Jesus Christ, one faith, one baptism, one God the Father. How many ones are there? Seven. Seven, the number of fullness, maturity, completeness. Isn't that marvelous? So the next time someone says, well, Pastor, how are we supposed to strive for the unity of the faith? What does it mean to be one in Christ and one with one another? Ephesians 4. Do you believe in one body? Do you believe in one spirit? Well, the prosperity movement, they come along with a different spirit. One Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Mormons have their view of Jesus. Islam has their view of Jesus. Christian Science has their view of Jesus. The JWs has their view of Jesus. The atheist has no view of Jesus. The agnostic doesn't know whether he's out there. If he is, just can't know him. You get with me? Only one Lord Jesus. So come Christmas time, in 5 months, we're going to have the new discovered Jesus on the Learning Channel, and then the History Channel is going to find us the historical Jesus that they dug up under a rock. All these new Jesuses, there's only one. Only one God the Father. The Mormons have gods everywhere. The deist, he has a God, but he's way out there in the bleachers, but he doesn't get involved with the earth. Are you with me? One God, one Christ, one Spirit, one baptism, one faith, one body, one hope. That is a creedal formula. dead smack first century. Let's close with the reading together from our hearts. Ready? Let's actually read this, brothers and sisters, as if you really believe it. This is not simply, we're not going to quote this just, you know, rote memory here, just to go through the motions. But, beloved, if you're a true child of God and you're an Orthodox Christian in that sense that you hold to the Scriptures, this is what you're supposed to believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Can anyone show me where this is not in line with Scripture? The whole thing is in line with Scripture. And as you're finishing up your homework, and we'll get together next Sunday on that, finally, all I wanted to do was give you a little intro. Then you're going to give me and everybody else the verses that you discovered that aligns with this. And if it does align with that, then it's something that can be part of your creed, part of your teaching, part of that unity of the faith that unites us together as a body in Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we just simply stand amazed at the beauty of the Scripture, how the Bible just simply orchestrates itself and all the parts just fit neatly together like a beautiful puzzle. We see no contradictions. We see no errors. We see nothing in the Scriptures here that would cause us to make any apology to the world on your behalf. We have a Bible. We have a God. We have a Savior. We have the Holy Spirit. We have one another. We have this hope of our calling. We have the promise of the resurrection of our own bodies, and one day beholding the beauty and the majesty of your blessed being and your blessed face. Father, may your saints who are here be able and willing and eager to pass on this apostolic teaching to as many as you bring into their lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.